This sermon was recorded at Church of the Ascension, an Anglican parish in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, whose mission is to be a worshiping community that equips God's people and shares Christ's healing with a broken world. For more information, please visit ascensionpittsburgh.org.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Two weeks ago, I commended spending time with the Psalms during Lent. And in the psalm appointed for today, the author declares his absolute delight in the law of God. In verses 7 through 9, and you might want to look at it, page 6 on your bulletins, in those verses, the psalmist identifies six different aspects of God's law. There is law itself, there's testimony, statutes, commandments, fear, and judgments. And then you'll see that next to each of these, he attaches a different adjective to further expand each aspect of the law. Again, extolling its virtue. He delights in it. So he says that the law is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And then he applies each of these qualities to life. Look at what he says the law does. Verse 7, it revives the soul. When we are flagging and weary, the law of the Lord revives us. Verse 7 again, it gives wisdom to the simple. True wisdom is to be found in God's word, not just for the sophisticated, but for the simple. Verse 8, it rejoices the heart. When we read of God's love and mercy, how can our hearts not rejoice? Again, in verse 8, it gives light to the eyes. And elsewhere in the Psalms, we read, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God has not left us without direction for life. Verse 9, it endures forever. God's law stands the test of time. The Ten Commandments are as relevant for us today as they were when God first gave them some 3,500 years ago. Again in verse 9, it is altogether righteous. God's laws are good, just, fair, and right. The writer is so excited and enthralled by God's laws. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, sweeter far than honey. And the next verse, God's laws bring light to our darkness, and in keeping them, there's great reward. And then, the tone of the psalm changes. All that he says is true and good and right, and yet it's as if he looks in a mirror and realizes just how unworthy he is. Verse 12, who can tell how often he offends? And he cries out, oh, cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins, lest they get dominion over me. And then he makes this plea at the end that his words and thoughts would somehow be acceptable in God's sight. Although even as he does so, he acknowledges that the only way that that can ever happen is through God's redemption. I wonder, do you delight in God's law? Do you celebrate his direction and directives in your life? And do you perhaps share the angst of the psalmist about your own unworthiness and inability to keep God's law? Well, we're going to keep pressing into God's law. So in the Old Testament reading, we had the Ten Commandments. And we heard these commandments, you remember, on the first Sunday of Lent. And that's part of our tradition. Is we usually have the summary of the law, love God, love your neighbor. But on the first Sunday of Lent, we have the whole Ten Commandments. And we read them out one by one. Lord, incline our hearts to keep your law, we said. I wonder how you're doing with them. You've had a couple of weeks now. And when I ask that question, I ask it particularly in the light of what we know Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount had to say about this, about the Ten Commandments, which of course was not merely that we're to keep the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. So let's take a very brief overview. One, no other gods before me. Did God have your first allegiance this past week? Two, no idols. Have you worshipped anyone or anything apart from God in the past week? Three, no wrongful use of the Lord's name. Well. Four, keep the Sabbath. Have you rested? Listened? Have you been still in God's presence? Five, honor your parents. How's that going? Particularly teenagers, how's it going? Six, no murder. Well, at least I can score full marks on that one. Or can I? Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. Seven, no adultery. Check. But any impure thoughts? Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart, or her heart. Eight, no stealing. Has anyone stolen time from your employer? Or been less than scrupulously honest? Anyone working on their taxes? Nine, no false witness. Have you exaggerated, criticized, second-guessed, judged? 10, no coveting. No wishing we had what someone else has. Oh boy, where now is the delight of the psalmist? And I should imagine that many of us experience something of a disconnect between the delight in God's law and the day-to-day reality of not keeping it. Between what we want to do and what we actually do. Between what we say we love and what we actually love. I am so grateful for St. Paul and his words to us this morning, wretched man that I am. Here we are on the third Sunday of Lent, knowing all too well that the just say no approach to sin is utterly inadequate. It is bankrupt. It doesn't work. Indeed, if the just say no approach to sin did work, then Christ died in vain. If by our own efforts anyone could ever fully keep God's law, then there was no need for a savior. One of the things we very, very quickly learn about the Ten Commandments, we experience it in real time, is that we cannot keep them. Indeed, their very existence shows into sharp relief that sad fact. The law is good. You are not, and I am not. And no amount of willpower or determination within ourselves will ever enable us to keep God's law. We cannot save ourselves, but despair not, St. Paul does offer us some real help this morning in the face of the stark contrast between the goodness of God's law that the psalmist so eloquently championed and our inability to keep it. St. Paul presents us with three helps, three responses, and they are revolution, wretchedness, and rescue. First, revolution. This great nation of ours knows all about revolution and getting rid of a certain ruling power, which we don't need to dwell on. St. Paul has something to say about another ruling power, and he's talking about the ruling power of sin. More specifically, he's speaking of the sin that is in each of our lives. Every Christian daily faces battles as they struggle to do what God wants and not what the enemy wants. And that turmoil can get us down. But the point Paul is making is that the very fact that there is turmoil is evidence that a revolution is taking place. A revolution that only God's Spirit at work in a person could ever bring about. It looks like a mess, but it's something of a miracle. Romans 7, verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Do you ever feel like that? Do you experience that? Yeah, we all do. You don't want to sin, but you do sin. Maybe you entertain and play with that lustful thought, or maybe you think or act selfishly. You know that you should have kicked the wrong thoughts right out of your mind, but you didn't. And then immediately afterwards, you find yourself saying, what am I doing? This isn't who I am. This is not the person whose status has changed from being a slave to sin to someone who is an adopted and beloved son or daughter of King Jesus. What is going on here? Well, at one level, the very questioning is evidence that something is going on here. Something good is going on here. After all, before you were a Christian, maybe you didn't mind those wrong thoughts. Maybe you didn't even notice them, let alone think about kicking them out. You didn't want to stop them. You didn't particularly want to be pure or unselfish. But now, and if this rings some bells with you, then there is hope. I think you can safely assume that there has been a change of heart in you. You're not just wanting to avoid committing adultery, the letter of the law, but you're also concerned about the spirit of the law. You want to have a pure heart. In verse 17, Paul says of his continued sinning, but in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. Yes, I'm still responsible. And yes, I do sin. It's not just, you know, the devil made me do it. That doesn't cut it. But even as I do it, I hate it. And the moment I've done it, I regret it. It's not the real me. It's not the me I have become in Christ. And deep down, I know that my status has changed. In verse 22, Paul writes, "For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self." The Christian is not just a forgiven sinner. He or she is that, but he or she is also a person who has been renewed and is being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And St. Paul considers this frustrating mix of sin and obedience, of success and failure in his own Christian life and concludes that a revolution has happened and is continuing. So the first of Paul's helps, if you like, for those who have turned to Christ and received his forgiveness, a revolution has taken place, and you can hold on to that and take it to the bank. The second help St. Paul has for us is coming face to face with the wretchedness of our present experience. And I realize that doesn't sound exactly helpful, but stick with me. The present Christian experience, as described here by Paul, and which all of us get, is an unpleasant discovery of what we're like. It is possible, even for a mature Christian, to say with St. Paul, "Wretched man, wretched woman that I am." For despite the presence of God's Holy Spirit, Paul still experienced a constant performance gap. He wants to do what is right, and yet he keeps doing what is wrong. And yet, for all the wretchedness that comes with this discovery, all is not doom and gloom. If we are tempted to despair, we would do well to have the sense of perspective that Paul seems to have about this. For Paul, it's not the fact that on occasions that he fails that's remarkable. Rather, it's the fact that he puts up a fight at all. In one sense, the revolution is not complete, hence he feels wretched. But the wonder is that the revolution of God's presence in his life has happened at all and is still in progress. Let me give you an example. When a child is learning to walk, what's remarkable is not the about-to-be toddler keeps falling down. Rather, that she takes a few steps without falling down. And that, too, is remarkable in the life of the Christian. We shouldn't be surprised to find ourselves falling flat on our faces. That comes completely naturally. But the walking, the obedience to God from the heart, now that is a remarkable thing. And that only comes supernaturally in and through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I wonder, how do you rate your experience this morning? Are you frustrated? And if you are, I want to suggest that that's a sign of health. According to this passage, it's at least a sign of life. It's a sign that we are people where God's Spirit dwells, as well as where sin dwells. It's a healthy sign if your sin troubles you. It's a healthy sign if you notice it, whereas perhaps before you didn't. It's a good thing if you regret your sinful behavior, whereas once you didn't. Now again, this is not to say that sin doesn't matter. It does matter. But it is to say that all is not lost. Paul's not abdicating his or our responsibility. But the discovery he makes about himself as the Christian life continues is that the problem of sin is still very much a part of who he is. And that truth, and this is kind of the irony, but that truth becomes more apparent, not less, the longer we follow Jesus. Now, if on the other hand, these verses don't ring true in your experience at all, then it could be a sign that you have not surrendered your life to Christ. It could be a sign that his Holy Spirit is not welcome in your life. I mean, you might admire Christian standards at a distance, you know, Ten Commandments, all good stuff and that, God's law out there somewhere. But perhaps God's Spirit is not, and God's laws are not written on your heart. And if that's where you are this morning, then I invite you to do something about it. Talk to me or some other Christian about how you can ask God to be the Lord of your life, to write his law on your heart. Well, the final encouragement that Paul has for us this morning is rescue. We've had revolution, wretchedness, and now rescue. Verse 24, Paul cries out, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And the answer resounds, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The ultimate power of sin is defeated by Jesus. This inward conflict that we so often experience is not how it will be forever. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And that is when the revolution will be completed. That is when we will no longer battle with sin and wretchedness. For when Christ returns, he will rescue us from our bodies of death. That is our great resurrection hope. And this is not just a distant longing. For in the meantime, today, there is hope and there is help, even during the conflict. I wonder what you would say if I asked you, what progress are you making as a follower of Jesus? Are you living a life that is more holy today than yesterday? And I guess there'd be some here who might say, well, to be honest, it feels like I'm getting worse. I think I'm sinning more, not less. And that may be the case, but it is also possible that you are simply becoming more aware of where your life is not in line with what God would have. And the wretchedness that you may feel arises from this awareness of how rotten sin is, when the moral anesthetic that dulls our conscience as non-Christians begins to wear off. It's also possible that you're becoming more aware of God's goodness and holiness and of how much you are beloved by God, despite the sin and the darkness within you. It's possible then that you are, albeit falteringly, becoming more holy and more Christ-like. And regardless of how you feel, the good news is, and it's true this morning, we get to come back again and again to God. We get to confess our sins. We get to receive his forgiveness. We get to eat the bread and blood of Christ. Now, the enemy tells us what failures we are, what useless Christians we are, and how we ought to frankly throw in the towel because of our wretchedness. And I have to say, I have wrestled with those kinds of accusations throughout my ministry. I know I may sound pretty confident, but these are the voices that I hear all the time. But elsewhere, Paul reminds us that believers, by the way, let me just say, if you're hearing that those voices, I'm not saying whatever, if you're hearing the accusations, you're no good, you're a failure, you've got no business doing whatever, you can be sure those accusatory voices, those accusatory questions in our minds do not come from God. They do not. They come from the pit of hell, because you are beloved by God. He does not play those games with you. He loves you. And Paul reminds us that believers are being changed from one degree of glory to another. And so we can and should expect to experience a progressive strengthening of our desires and a renewal of our minds. But it doesn't happen overnight. Life is hard. We fail. We are works in progress. And rather than getting bogged down by that, let us keep on keeping on, lifting our eyes to Jesus, seeking his help, seeking his comfort. God has not given up on you, and he won't. So let us keep our eyes on Jesus. And when we fall, let us get up and go to Jesus. He won't be pointing an accusatory finger at us. He's not going to tell you what a miserable failure you are. Rather, he will be delighted that you've turned to him. Why? Because he loves you. And he loves me. This morning, I pray that you will receive afresh his love and forgiveness. Jesus is the one, the only one, who can rescue us. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.